Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 73 for February 8th, 2015. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us the truth of your word as you've been doing week by week, and we ask that you do it again. Show us the truth of your word. Take the pride from our hearts. Let us see the world as you see it, and help us to judge ourselves in righteousness. Help us to learn to know everything about your word that we need to clean out of our lives, and help us to keep the imaginations of our thoughts pleasing in your sight. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now we're on Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to start in verse 1 here. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that covering with a covering, but not of my spirit, they may add sin to sin." Now this one, I had to go back and like add this to a couple of articles we had, because I just see this all over the place today, especially with church leadership. I see this all the time. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me." Remember, I talked about some time ago, when we talked about the one pastor church system, I went over that, and I was discussing how they always talk about these, oh, you got to be accountable to somebody, these accountability buddies that don't actually exist in Scripture. When I talked about, I showed the Scripture that talks about how it is the body of Christ, that they're supposed to be accountable to the entire body of Christ, but they typically aren't. And what they do is they instead select some person that is probably one of their friends or something that they say, oh, I'm accountable to this person, so that way they don't have to be accountable to everybody else in the church, which is the complete opposite of what the Bible teaches. So what it says is that they take counsel. They counsel. They make themselves accountable to this person, but they don't make them accountable to make themselves accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they take counsel, but not of me, and that covering with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So what they're covering, they're giving themselves the cover, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. They're giving themselves this holy and moral cover, like they'll take on the title of a pastor or something similar like that, which is, I mean, that's another reason. It's not the only reason, it's one of the reasons I'm against us using titles. I mean, they did not do it in the early church. They didn't use titles like that with one another. And on top of that, when you have a title like that, that is where it's part of that covering to give people the impression that you are living your life in moral righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not really in that spirit. And then it says that they may add sin to sin, meaning that they're already sinning and they want to add in more sins, so they have to give more covering. And that's why you'll see all these, what was it, like the Ted Haggard kind of thing that you see, where it comes out that he was having an affair behind his wife's back with another man, I think is what happened. Then that came on it was international news, because he's some sort of international televangelist. And so a lot of these guys, you'll find that in their lives. There was another preacher, I forget what his name was, where his daughter had actually gone to the police to file charges against him for abuse. And his other daughter was helping to testify according to that fact. But their mom would just stay quiet. She didn't say one thing on one side or another. Well, I mean, there is some suspect when your own daughters are going to the police to testify against you for abuse. This kind of thing is happening very commonly among people, and there's a lot of people. I mean, basically, the more you stay off camera, the easier it is to hide some of that stuff. But there's a whole lot going on behind the scenes in a lot of these, I want to say, so-called Christians' homes, where the truth is not really being taught, the truth is not being told. And I'm telling you, when the Bible gives a lot of warnings to people who are putting on that covering but are not of the Spirit, when they're faking that stuff, when they're lying like that, there's an awful lot in the Bible where they're going to reap what they sow, and it's not going to be blessings. They're going to call it blessings, but they're not actually going to receive them. Because they'll think, oh, well, I'm making money, therefore I have blessings. There's the problem. You think money equals blessings. That's where the problem is. I'm not saying money can't be, but that doesn't mean it is all the time. We have to be careful about that. So verse 2, it says, "That walk down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of in Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." So what they're doing is that, okay, we're in trouble. Let's go to Egypt and ask them for help. Ah, man. Verse 3, so therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. So that you're really putting your trust in, because when they're putting on this covering that they may do those sins, they're putting the trust in the sin. They're putting the trust in the things of this world, and therefore the things of the world are going to be their shame and also going to be their confusion. Verse 4, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hans. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the old and young lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. See, and that's why I was telling you, there are flying fiery serpents. Now, whether we're seeing any of those today or not is another story, okay? And a lot of those, there are reasons that I suspect are the case. Usually the level of amounts of oxygen that used to be in the world compared to what we actually have today, the flying fiery serpents that they're talking about in there can't actually fly. And because that would be one of anything that can fly like that, that's usually part of their defense mechanism. When they lose that defense mechanism, they usually get consumed and they will die out. Now, it's possible they could be extinct. It's possible they may not be extinct. There's an awful lot we don't know. I mean, things like out in Africa, the Congo jungle is about 80% unexplored. People have no idea what the kind of things that are in there, but there are some eyewitness testimony about living dinosaurs actually in that area, and that's what we cover on our seminar number 3, and we cover the oxygen issue, I think, on seminar number 2 and 3, both. We cover bits and pieces of that. You can get more information to listen to those if you just click on the video section on our website at creationliberty.com, of course, because I always forget that I don't say that sometimes in these audio teachings. Anyway, let's continue here. So the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches upon the shoulders of the young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. So they don't really do anything, okay? Their help should be in vain, meaning it's the kind of people that say, oh yeah, well, we'll help you, and they don't really help at all. Or they send something trivial that's not actually going to help whatsoever. It says their strength is to sit still. We're not going to do anything or give any help to anyone because they have no charity. It says, or if they have any charity, one of the things that they do in vanity, really their charity is not charity. Their giving is only into gain something more, either political clout or, hey, you owe us a favor or something along those lines. They want something in return. In verse 8, it says, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may come for the time to come forever and ever. And when it says write in a table, that's like as far as I understand, what they called that, it's like a tablet of wood they would cover in wax and they would write things in it. That's how they do that before. If they didn't have access to things like vellum, which is dried animal skin, or paper and papyrus, things like that. And in verse 9 it says that this is a rebellious people. So what he's saying here, what does he want them to know forever and ever? He says this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now what's very interesting is that, you know, some of us here, we were having a discussion before we even started this audio recording, talking about people that do not want to hear the truth, and that they lie continually, they deceive with their words. And what is the thing that God wanted them to know continually, over and over? It's a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They don't want rebuke. And verse 10, it says, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. All right, now first of all, when it says seers, a lot of people take the word seer as in paganism, because yeah, the pagans would call certain people, their pagan witches or something like that, they would call them seers. Okay, so a lot of people know that commonly, but a long time ago that was not the case. A seer was somebody who would have visions, and a prophet would speak right things unto people. And that's one of the verses I really need to keep a hold of, is Isaiah chapter 30, when it says that. When I'm trying to explain to people that what a prophet is supposed to do is to speak the truth, is supposed to give rebuke and bring people to righteousness in God's word. So that's something that we don't see a whole lot of. That's a position the church rejects. It still talks about prophets in the New Testament, but that's something, again, the church ends up rejecting. And so people say, oh, a prophet, that's a person that's supposed to, you know, have visions and have dreams. Well, they can, but that doesn't mean they always do. A seer is specifically is the one that does. There are prophets that are also seers. But prophets typically are ones that are supposed to bring people back to the truth and righteousness of God's word. And again, that position, it's everybody's got to be a pastor, right? Evangelists, prophets, those things are typically rejected out of modern-day New Age church buildings because they don't want it. You see, like they said, speak unto us smooth things, you know, with fair good words and fair speeches, deceiving the hearts of the simple, because such are those kind of people. They serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. They serve their own belly, meaning they're actually what they're doing it for a paycheck. They're doing to put food on their table, but they're not actually doing it because they have the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And that brings up something. I guess I really need to mention this on audio. I had made a Facebook post about this before, and I want to make something very clear to people. I had somebody who had, now I've told people many times, we don't hardly receive any donations. And I don't often check PayPal or anything, because we put that on our website recently, but I don't often check it because we don't hardly ever receive donations, and I don't always get notification of that stuff. And so some guy apparently back in December had sent us some money. To Lorraine and I, it was a substantial amount. Now, I got a letter from him this past week where he says, hey, I didn't receive an acknowledgement or a thank you about what I sent you. Now, first of all, I didn't even know he'd sent it because I hadn't checked it. Okay, the PayPal stuff is not that it deposits something directly in a bank account. It stays in a PayPal account until you use it or you transfer it or something like that. So it's basically I kind of like because it helps us keep track of what is the donated money so we can just use it for the things that we need or to help us, or if we have somebody else that has a need, we can help somebody else. That's what we use that for. But anyway, I went back to verify it, and this person, I ended up sending that money right back to them because I said, listen, and when I wrote him back, this guy was not happy. He did not like this. But I said, look, Matthew chapter 6 teaches us that we are supposed to give without expecting something in return. When you give your alms, let not your right hand know what your left hand's doing, okay? And it says, when you give your alms, do it not to be seen among men. What that guy was doing, he was looking for an acknowledgement or a thank you. He did it for that in return. He did not give in the spirit and the charity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling people, if you are going to give to us, do not give. If you're wanting some sort of acknowledgement or thank you, I'm not saying Lorraine and I don't appreciate the money. We certainly do. I'll go, you know, if somebody sends us something, I said, Lorraine, this person just sent us this. And we're like, wow. You know, because we're so happy when somebody does something. We definitely need the help. But look, at the same time, if you're going to give expecting a thank you for it, you did not give out of charity of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, keep your money. Do not send it to us. If you want recognition for the things that you give, go give to one of these 501c3 leavened ministries of the devil's church. They'll be happy not only to thank you for it, they'll probably put you on a donor's list, give you a receipt for your money so you can get your tax-exempt status, you know, gift back, and then they'll probably, you know, sign you up for their newsletters that are full of leaven and stuff that you don't even need to be reading anyway. So they'll be more than happy to give you that acknowledgement because they really, really want your money. I am not doing this for the money, okay? I'm doing this because I want to teach the truth. I am glad when we have the money. I am glad when a Christian, I mean, there was a Christian lady just the other day. I didn't even know this was possible. She signed up to send us something on a monthly basis automatically through PayPal. It comes directly out of her bank account. I have never had anybody do that before. I didn't even know that was possible, and I don't even know who she is. I'd never even really talked with her before. So how, I don't even know who this person is and they decided to do it. That's what's called charity. They do something without expecting anything in return. And that kind of stuff just, I mean, it floors me because I sit there and think, what could I possibly have done to deserve this? And some of you think, well, Chris, you work and all this stuff. But I've said, wait a second. When it happens to you and somebody starts giving you something out of charity, I mean, if you have that repentant heart, I mean, you're going to sit there and think, what do I deserve all this? And that's why there's so many people that are embarrassed to even get help from somebody, because a lot of Christians that I personally know almost don't want to accept it. But we also need to learn to accept charity when it comes to us. Anyway, there's a lot of topics in there back and forth, but I wanted to make it clear to people, if you are giving, expecting something in return, do not send us money, okay? I will send it right back to you, because we're not doing this for the money. We're doing this to teach the truth. And if you want to help us, make sure that you're doing it from conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to get something in return. Anyway, sorry, I got off on that. I just really wanted to make that clear. But the prophets are supposed to speak unto us right things and not do things smoothly out of their mouths. I guess that's what I was referring back to, the good words and fair speeches, because they're not of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing it for their own belly. They're doing it for something personal and not for the Holy Spirit. So going to verse 11, it says, "Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." So what it's saying is that, you know, get out of our way. You know, don't tell us these things. Don't try to rebuke us for anything. And the Christian God of the Bible, we really don't want him. That's what they're saying in their hearts. They want the fluffy New Age God that loves them no matter what they do. Right? Now, they never will say this out loud, out of their mouths. But they will say it in their hearts. And that's where you have to have discernment. Okay? And in order to have proper discernment, you have got to study continually in the Word to make sure you understand that. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't have proper discernment. So you've got to go to his doctrine to get it. And like I said, I'm not telling people you need to read your Bible every hour of every day, okay? But you ought to read it some if you claim that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is the philosophical mindset from which is the foundation for all the things that you do and say, that's what the phrase means, final authority in all matters of faith and practice, then you ought to read it some. It would be helpful. And then in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." Like if you see a ceiling that there's something flooded above it, and there's a ceiling swelling, and this whole ceiling is about to break, and you're like, oh, we need to get out of here now. But there's other people, if you can imagine other people, that put on a visor so they can't look at it, keep their heads down, and keep walking so they don't look at it. And you're thinking, that's ridiculous that people would do such things. They do it all the time. That is what the majority of this world does. And folks, there's only a small remnant that are going to have their eyes open to these kind of things. And it's so funny because I have people all the time. I guess I got to go look this up. I'm sorry to get on so many off topics here, but there's just stuff, tons of stuff coming to mind. I've had tons of stuff on my mind this week. Let's go to Romans 11. Because there's all these people out there, and they get on to me for saying that there's the Church of Christ is very few, and that most of these church buildings have tons of false converts in them. I'm going to show you exactly what this is saying. Romans 11, Paul explains this very clearly, starting in verse 1. He says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So Paul's saying, I'm the living proof here that God has not cast away his people. He simply brought the blessing over to the Gentiles. In verse 2, he says, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying..." Now, before we begin this, remember, this is Elijah that he's talking about. "He made intercession for God against the people of Israel, not for them." He said, in verse 3, it says, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets." Well, that's exactly what we were just reading in Isaiah as well. Isaiah was suffering the same exact problem. He says, "And dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." In verse 4, "But what saith the answer of God unto him?" What did God respond to Elijah with? God said the following, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." That means of all the millions there were in Israel, there were 7,000 that refused. There were 7,000 that stayed true to the faith in the Lord God. What kind of a percentage are we talking about here? Very, very, very tiny. Not the, oh, well, you know, there are millions and millions and millions of Christians everywhere all over America. That is not what my Bible's saying. You see, that's not what Paul said here. Actually, it is. Go to verse 5. It says, even so what? Even so that it happened then. He says, even so then at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There was a small fraction then, and Paul said, even now, there's a small fraction now. And that is exactly how it's happening today. folks, and that's why I'm telling you, when somebody tells me that they're a Christian, I immediately go on guard, because odds are, because of the even the fractions that the Bible is giving us on the small number of people there are, odds are the person that told you they're a Christian is not. And that's why the Bible tells us that we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. That's why it's so lonely, but that's why so many people accept the false doctrines, the false New Age doctrines today. That's why so many people get involved in the 501c3 church and get involved in the Christmas celebration and do all these abominations before the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they do those things? They make an excuse first to say, oh, we're delivered to do these abominations, as it says in the book of Jeremiah, right? And that's, we're delivered to do this stuff. That's the kind of excuses they make. Why? Because the true gospel of Jesus Christ is lonely. Folks, I have listened to Christian after Christian after Christian come and tell me, man, it's just so lonely here, and they talk to me as if I am not lonely. Of course I am, okay? As if others of us who are fighting for the truth of the word are not lonely. Of course we are. That's why we should not forsake the gathering ourselves together. Not to make sure that there is some high and mighty pastor, and that's what they always use that verse for, to say, we shouldn't forsake the gathering ourselves together because you need to be on here on Sunday morning and make sure you drop money in that offering plate. That's what they're really saying that for in their hearts. We are not to forsake the gathering ourselves together because the gospel of Christ does leave us lonely. Because most of the world is going to be against us. And that's why I open up this, you know, for us to have discussions and things like that before and after we do these teachings, is so that way we can have some time to talk about people who are like-minded, those who are one of mind in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? I'm not saying that everything I'm teaching here is going to be 100% accurate. You don't want to follow me, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is, when people are going to have to give up the things that they would have to give up in order to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes too much of a burden to them, because they are more concerned about having friends, in quotations, other people around them on this earth, than they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if that is more important to you than me, you are not worthy of me. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Of all these things that you're going after, and these people that, you know, all the family, all the friends, that they're more important to you, you're not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever it is that you have in your life, whether it's the lying we talked about weeks before, or whether you have, you know, false doctrine that you're trying to hang on to in order to justify yourself, whether it's Christmas or Christian rock or whatever it is, and you're trying to justify the lust, folks, let it go. You might be lonely, and it might be a hard road, but the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ is light. Let it go. There's no reason to hang on to that stuff. Anyway, sorry, I was talking about the blind people, because he's talking about here in verse 13, the swelling out of a high wall, who's breaking, cometh suddenly in an instant. And then in verse 14 it says, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. So there's not even going to be anything left to consume, any kind of vessel in order to gather water. There's also not going to be any pieces left to where you can take a fire and take it with you to be able to see, or to be able to, you know, start another fire from it that would be able to warm yourselves. It's just not going to happen. In verse 15, it says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. So here it says, when in returning and rest shall ye be saved, what it's talking about is that it not to be saved as in he's going to save their souls. That's one thing Christians need to understand, is that every time the Bible, or at least let me say this, every time the Bible says the word saved, most New Age Christians think it automatically means the saving of the soul through salvation. That is not true. Okay, you have to take, saved can mean many different things, and you have to take it in its context. In this specific context, it's talking about being saved from God's wrath in this world. Okay, even though many of them probably aren't saved in salvation anyway either, because they're going after all their false pagan gods, but it says, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in returning to God and putting to rest all these pagan idols. It says, in quietness, that's not in, remember, when he's talking about quietness, it's talking about the difference between quietness and revelings. If you guys remember, we talked about the revelings. Let me see if I can go find that real quick. No, I'm sorry. Let me get the right verse here. Well, I No, I can't find it. I'm sorry. Let me back up. I'm not going to find it right now. Anyway, the Bible does talk about revelings. We talked about that when we covered the Christmas article, that those who would cause revelings, that's where somebody is loud and boisterous. You know, we've had neighbors before. I've had to deal with many, many times that basically they have these giant parties where they drink all their booze, you know, all the alcohol they're not supposed to be drinking, and they crank up this music. I had to go knock on somebody's door the other day. I mean, thank God they were very kind to me when they were on there. They were very apologetic, and it's so interesting. You find that out in the country, people typically are more apologetic. When I get in the city, they typically don't care. They just keep doing it over and over, and they don't really care. But they crank up this music so loud, it's deafening. I mean, I had to go a block away to tell these people, look, we can't even sleep because your music's too loud. And then when I got there, I knocked on their door as hard as I could multiple times. Nobody could hear me. They were literally 5 feet from the door, and they couldn't hear me. And they were screaming at one another. I'm not exaggerating here. They were literally screaming obscenities to one another back and forth. They weren't even fighting. They were just screaming at one another because they couldn't hear anything. But you see, that's what I talked about before with the alcohol issue. It's a lot of people, what they're looking to do is to drown out all their senses. So they have no sense of themselves anymore. They can't reason anymore. That's what they want, because they don't want to think about things. They don't want to stop and muse on certain situations, like the God says, Selah, stop and think about what you're doing. They don't want to do that. They just want to drown out everything so they don't have to think. It's called amusement. Amuse means to not, you know, muse means think. Put the A in front of a word, prefix means not, or the opposite of, so amuse, not think. Amusement is to literally in the process of not thinking. So it says in quietness, quietness is the opposite of revelings. And my Bible says, you know, the people that come into a place and they're loud and they're boisterous everywhere like that, that is not operating in quietness. You see, Christians typically operate in quietness. They do things decently and in order, the Bible tells us, okay? That's how we're supposed to operate. I think that's in, 1 Corinthians 14? I want to say, I can't remember right off the top of my head. You better not quote me on that unless you can go and verify it first. But it says, the opposite of revelings, but those who revel are loud or boisterous like that, it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why would it talk about people just being loud like that? Because what they're trying to do is drown out anything around them in order to not actually have to consider the wickedness that they do. The revelings they do are really a self-centered, selfish, looking for attention and looking to drown out any kind of thought. And it's sad because you can't even hardly rebuke people like that, mostly because they can't hear you when you try to. I think right? They're getting too loud. Anyway, so it says, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And confidence, folks, confidence means faith. That's what the word means. It's another word for that. A lot of people don't know that. But if you go and look up, the Bible actually uses them interchangeably many, many times. And it's so funny, I hear atheists so many times say, we don't have faith, we have confidence. They just said, we don't have faith, we have faith. That's exactly what they just said. They do have faith, okay? They take things by faith, and then they claim that they don't. So it's totally hypocritical. But it says, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill, because they have nowhere else left to go. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion and at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. So he's saying these prophets, which are supposed to be their teachers, okay, these prophets that they rejected, they're finally going to open their eyes and say, these prophets were trying to tell us the truth the whole time. Yeah, and I wish things would come around to that. That would be really nice, but that's not what we're seeing, at least not in this country today. Verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. And yes, a minstrel's cloth is exactly what you think it is. Okay, this is when a woman's on her period, and the cloth that she uses to clean herself with. This is something that if you saw something like that on the ground in any kind of public place, you will see people literally walk around it. And a lot of people find stuff like that more disgusting than even fecal matter or anything else like that, okay? I used to work with people like that. They used to change out the things that, you know, women would throw those things away and we'd have to change those things out. There are people that would refuse to even get in there and touch them. Of course, our managers would make them get in there and do it, but they were just completely disgusted by that. My point being is that that ought to be the way we treat paganism and idols. That ought to be our attitude towards them. And that's why I see so many Christians making an excuse for themselves, trying to justify themselves, say we're delivered to do these abominations instead of treating it as God would want them to treat it. They make their, you know, images of silver and gold. They take out their trees, they fasten with the nails, they deck them with silver and gold. That's what the Bible says. But you should treat it as something you are completely disgusted by. And I praise God today I am disgusted by it, and I'm so glad that he opened my eyes to that truth, and I would pray he would open other people's eyes to that truth. There are a number of people, I mean, I don't even know if I told you guys again that I had, Eric Hovind. So he keeps sending, he's still got me on a list that he sends out a Christmas email to every Christmas, and every Christmas I rebuke him for it. He gets upset, but I still keep doing it. I was like, well, if you don't want me to rebuke you, then take me off your list. But if he's going to keep sending this pagan junk out, then I'm going to keep rebuking him for his pagan, for his leaven. And there's a whole lot of things that guy's leavened on, you know. And I can't, I wish I could work with Eric, but I can't. He took about everything that his father built, and he's running it into the ground, and for filthy lucre's sake, for the most part. So I mean, I'm just saying that's what I've seen from him so far. Anyway, I'm not just trying to single him out. He's not the only one. That's just an example that I've personally had to deal with someone like that, okay? And I'm saying that, you know, there are tons of people out there, and each and every one of you probably has that key person like that you have to deal with every single year this comes around. And I'm telling you, if there's one thing, I mean, there are a number of issues I've seen that will split families apart. This one about Christmas, about rejecting the paganism and Christmas, that one will split a family almost more than anything else that I've seen so far. But again, if you love father or daughter, or, you know, father or mother or daughter or son or brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. So I want to be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have to go against my entire family to do it, then I will. It depends. But I'm not responsible for anybody else. What you do is between you and the Lord. So verse 23, it says, Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground, shall eat clean provender, which have been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of light of 7 days. In that day the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now, I'm not sure exactly this is talking about literally the sun, the moon's going to shine like the sun. I don't know if that's exactly what that means. This seems to be more metaphorically referring to the light, that there be no darkness in the world. And that the light will shine, so that way, you know, it's the light of the Lord basically that's shining here. So that's what I'm getting from that. I'm not sure that actually means the moon is literally going to do that. He's using a lot of metaphors to talk about a lot of different things, so I'm suspecting that's the case there. Anyway, verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity." And a sieve is like, most of you know, a sieve is like a strainer. A lot of you ladies have a strainer. Either you've got one that's got a handle on it. Cook noodles, you boil them, you put them in there, and it strains everything out. You've got things like that. And some of them have two handles. You got big ones and all that. But that's what that is. Anyway, he says to sift the nations. That's what it means to sift those things out with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a brittle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. Now, solemnity is, that's kind of a state where you're serious about something. So it's not, you're not taking it lighthearted, you're taking it very seriously. So it says, ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. So you're taking the word of God seriously at that point. It says, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show his lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with the tabrets and harps, and in battles the shaking will he fight with it. So when he's talking about the shaking of his hand, or the shaking of his staff, it's basically his hand over them. That's what he'll fight it with. It says, for Tophet. Now, Tophet is a place that was pretty much appointed ahead of time for the ruin of the Assyrian army. It says, for Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And I think that one took a little longer than I thought it would, so I think that's where we're going to stop today, and we'll pick up on chapter 31 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? All right, let's keep going here. We're going to continue on where we left off last week on the Scopes Monkey trial. And last week we had ended talking about Clarence Darrow and what he, you know, the hypocritical defense he has of Leopold and Loeb, where he, one, told them, okay, this evolutionary philosophical teaching is dangerous and led them to murder, and then turns around and says, we need to protect the evolutionary philosophical teaching in public school systems. So Darrow, again, stated his goal of the entire Scopes Monkey trial was, he said, quote, my object and my only object was to focus the attention of the country on the program of Mr. Bryan and the other fundamentalists in America, end quote. He goes on in his book to explain that he wanted to destroy Christian fundamentalism because he hated the Christian God of the Bible, and he hated anyone who had anything to do with the Christian God of the Bible. So if you want to check this out and follow along with what we're doing here, you can go into creationliberty.com, type in the word, just type in 5th, fifth. And that'll open up the article, Scopes Monkey Trial, Evolutionism Pleads the Fifth. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click on the link in the description, and that'll take you there. So William Jennings Bryan, he was the guy that was brought in for the prosecution. He's one of the guys that brought in for prosecution, because there was a few that were brought in. And Bryan was supposed to be representing the Christian side. Now, I'm going to state clearly, so people are not confused what my position on this is, I do not know if William Jennings Bryan was a born-again saved Christian or not. I have no idea. I do not know them. I obviously do not know the man. Okay, he died in 1925, and I don't. I haven't read enough of his teachings to know whether or not he really is or isn't. Now, what you're going to find out later, as we go through this, you're going to see that he was what they call an old earth creationist, meaning he did not believe what Moses wrote in Exodus 20:11. Okay, and my Bible says in John chapter 5, Jesus Christ said, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how do you believe my words? I think it's the last two verses in John chapter 5. You can read those, okay? And that's asking a question for thought, not asking a question, you know, to have an answer, but to get you to think. If you can't, I mean, in John chapter 3, I think, that's where Jesus Christ had said, if I tell you of earthly things and you believe me not, how will you believe me if I tell you of heavenly things? If you can't even believe him on something as simple as, hey, I made the world in six literal days. That's what he's talking about. Okay, I work 6 days to create the world, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in there is, and rested the seventh day. So you work 6 days and you rest a day. If you can't understand that, that very simple basic concept, and believe it, my Bible is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you're not going to believe me when I tell you the heavenly things. What are the heavenly things? His salvation of the Spirit, of heaven and the kingdom of eternity, all of those things are the heavenly things. The spiritual things, you're not going to believe any of those either. You can claim you do. My Bible says you don't if you can't even understand and believe in basic simple things like God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. The Bible teaches this very clearly, and not try to put billions of years of evolution into it. But that's what William Jennings Bryan tried to do. He tried to debate against atheists and evolutionists, but he believed in some of their principles, which was totally hypocritical. However, Bryan, as opposed to Clarence Darrow for his deception and the people he was representing, was very deceptive in what he was doing, okay? But Bryan was best known for his 3 campaigns for president, first in 1896, again in 1900, and again in 1908. He was 41st Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson. And he also served in Congress as a representative from Nebraska. He was also, the people typically knew him, he got a name called the Great Commoner because, according to them, his faith as a Christian, he fought for the rights of the common people. And Bryan was a well-known speaker of his day. He has a very clear speaking voice, and he was very popular for that. So one of the main reasons Bryan was brought in, because he came through town a few months prior to this trial, and he gave a speech on creation versus evolution. And there was a guy in the audience named John Butler who was inspired by that speech, and it prompted him to write the Butler Act, which we talked about last week. So Bryan participated in a number of creation-evolution debates, and he volunteered to help with this case, although he was... it wasn't necessary that he was there, but this was getting such big political clout anyway, they wanted somebody there that was popular to represent them, I guess. So he volunteered to do that. Bryan was also famous for a speech he gave called Cross of Gold. Some of you may have heard this, of his Cross of Gold speech before. He gave it at a Democratic National Convention in Chicago in 1896. And what he was doing in this, he was rebuking Congress's early attempts to inflate the currency. Because, look, just because they've got it inflated today doesn't mean... I know we had the Federal Reserve in 1913. They've been doing that ever since. And that the Depression was a quick inflation. And after the Depression, what happened is they've been slowly inflating it because they learned their lesson from their trials in the first experiment. So, because that's where, paper money is being introduced, blah, blah, blah. But there were attempts to inflate the currency long before the Federal Reserve System ever came along. And again, the Federal Reserve System is simply a group of private bankers, okay? It is not, it's about as federal as Federal Express, okay? There's no federal government in what they're doing. It's a group of private individuals who Congress gave the power to coin money. And by the way, the reason that happened, that bill to hand Congress's power to coin money over to the Federal Reserve bankers was done on a Christmas vacation. Oh, okay. So if the Christians who were trying to be proper watchmen had put down their paganism and not gone home to forget about everything, to spend all their time with their families in their pagan witchcraft ritual, if they hadn't been doing that and actually been in Congress when all that happened, we wouldn't have that Federal Reserve System today. How interesting. Put down your pagan idols, folks. Be proper watchmen. So what they were trying to do, now if he mentions, I don't remember where I wrote it down here or not, but if he quotes and he mentions something called a gold standard in here, do not take that as if we talk about the gold standard today, because a lot of people have said we want to go back to a gold standard, meaning that we use gold as the standard instead of this debt-based currency, which would be good. But back then, when they talked about a gold standard, they were referring to it as what Congress was trying to do was allow free coinage of silver. Free coinage, meaning that Congress would not coin it. It was free coinage among everyone. And then they would change the ratio of silver to gold worth to 16 to 1. Silver is not worth that much, but they were trying to change it to automatically make silver worth more on paper, let anybody coin it for free, and then that was supposed to help the farmer, because then what they could do is take any silver they had in the house, melt it down, make their own coins, and pay off their debts. But the problem is that would have inflated the currency, and it would have caused huge destruction to the entire economic stability of the country in general. So, I mean, to businesses, to farmers, to everybody, it would have caused huge amounts of problems. Anyway, again, the Proverbs 20:10 says, "Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord." Their attempts to do this to the silver and gold standards, the ratios between them, are an abomination to the Lord God. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." So, these diverse weights, what they would do is somebody would come in, okay, here is a measure of barley, let's weigh it to this, put a heavier one on that would make it, the barley, you know, raise up more, and they say, okay, well, you need to add more barley onto there to measure out properly, you didn't measure it right. And so what they're trying to do is get little bits more out of it, and that's exactly what they're doing with the currency right here. So in response to this, Bryan made a speech, and here's part of the speech. He said, quote, "There are two ideas of government. There are those who believe that if you just legislate to make the well-to-do prosperous, that their prosperity will leak through on those below," which, by the way, is not true. It typically doesn't happen that way. They just hoard more and more. Now, before I continue here on what he says, when he talks about the democratic idea, what he's about to talk about here, because he says, you know, he's going to talk about the Democrats and that kind of thing. Look, today in our society, Republican and Democrat, there is no difference between the two. Okay, they are both working towards the exact same evil goals. There is no difference between them. They actually work together behind the scenes. It's only on CNN that you're going to see that there's a difference between the two. In reality, there's not. However, 120 years ago, there was some difference. I mean, if you go back 200 years ago, there was a lot of difference. In 120 years ago, there was still some difference. So we need to take it within the context of the time frame that's being talked about here. He continues and says, "The democratic idea that has been that if you legislate to make the masses prosperous, their prosperity will find its way up through every class that rests upon it. You come to us and tell us that the great cities are in favor of the gold standard. I tell you that the great cities rest upon these broad and fertile prairies." So he's saying here, he says, all you cities, you inner city big shots that think you're all something else, you rest on the shoulders of these farmers. And I'll watch what he says next. He says, "Burn down your cities and leave our farms, and your cities will spring up again as if by magic. But destroy our farms, and the grass will grow in the streets of every city in the country." And he's absolutely right. That's exactly how it would work. But again, all they're doing is just, you know, they're boiling the farmers like the frog in the pot, you know, boiling the frog in there. And they're, I mean, the kind of taxation and the kind of regulation that's come onto the American farmer is, I mean, Bryan, after saying this, would be turning over in his grave, you know, if he knew about some of the stuff that they were, that's happening now in our government. Unbelievable, the kind of regulations. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go find your farm, go drive out to a farm and ask them. They'll tell you all about it. Anyway, continuing, it says, "If they dare to come out in the open field and defend the gold standard as a good thing, we shall fight them to the uttermost, having behind us the producing masses of the nation and the world, having behind us the commercial interest and the laboring interest and all the toiling masses." Now when he says the commercial interest and things like that, today we would know that as kind of the big, because people think commercial as in commercialism, you know, trying to advertising and all that kind of thing. That's not what he's referring to here. Commercial interest and laboring interest, those are the people he's referring to, those producing masses. And that's something that we're missing in this country today. There's a book that Erwin Schiff put out. Now, Erwin Schiff's not a Christian or anything, but he put out, he's just an economist. He does a lot of study into economy, and he's written a lot of books about it. But he wrote a comic that's really would seem like it's for children, but you see, I think adults should be reading it, because today, I mean, for decades in our society, we've never had, I think our high school should have Economics 101 to learn the basics, like the Wealth of Nations type basics about economics. And I think a lot of them would be interested in it, but I think a lot of our public school systems on purpose are keeping out economics. I think there's a greater conspiracy behind that one, and that's my personal belief. I'm not saying there is, I believe there is, because the teaching of economics is almost non-existent in our country. even at college level, they don't learn real economics. They learn the New Age economics that the Federal Reserve bankers want them to know. But they don't learn real economics, because basic economics would go like this. And this is taken from this comic that Erwin Schiff had put out. You've got three guys, they are trapped on, three friends, they're trapped on a deserted island. And basically, they have to go out by hand. They spend all day in the ocean trying to catch a fish, okay? They're waiting in the ocean trying to catch a fish. They have to spend all day to do it. They get their fish, they start a fire, they cook their fish, they eat their fish. Next day, they go out, spend all day, catch a fish by hand, they cook their fish, they eat their fish, okay? Each of them get one fish a day, and they cook it, and they eat it, and that's what they have to spend all day doing. Well, one of the friends, this inventor, we'll call him the inventor, okay? He decides, he gets an idea. He says, you know what? I could make a net. If I made a net, I could catch more than one fish a day. I could catch two fish a day. And he says, but if I make a net, I would have to sacrifice one day and not have any fish in order to spend the time to build the net, because he's only got so much time during his day. So he decides to do this. And his two friends are out there working to catch their fish, and they watch him trying to mess with, trying to get some wire and, or some vines and stuff that he found and some wood and trying to make all these things. And they're just laughing at him. They're like, you're going to go hungry. And then that night, they're both eating their fish. They're happy. They're like, ha, 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 you're going hungry because you're spent all your time working on something stupid. Well, the next day, they go out to catch their fish, but now he has a net. And now he goes out and he catches two fish. And so he eats his fish, and then he saves one of his fish for the next day. And then he realizes, you know what? Now that I have an extra fish, I can spend this day working on something else. I can start to build shelter. I could actually, and then he goes on, what he does is he would spend one day to catch two fish, and then the next day he would spend building on something. He started to build shelter. He started to store up supplies. He even started to build himself a fishing rod. And once he got a fishing rod, then he started to catch five fish a day. And then he only had to work one day to do it, and he had four other days to do whatever else he wanted to do. Well, eventually, now that's this, by the way, folks, this is called production. That's what that's called. That's something that's almost non-existent in America anymore, with the government making so much regulation. They're shutting down all our factories. This is all by design, by the way, too, okay? All our production's being shut down to make us reliant on other countries like China and Japan and England. You know, we're getting, like, grain. They're destroying our grain. First of all, our farms to produce more grain. They're destroying our grain, our granaries, and then having us purchase. We are now purchasing grain from England, which is ridiculous, since we have all the farmland out here. We're purchasing grain from England, and we're purchasing products from places like China and Japan, which have always traditionally been behind American technology. But not anymore, because, again, it's our American government that's causing these problems. So anyway, he starts catching five fish a day, and there's eventually, some days, he decides to take off, and he's sitting and drinking coconut water out of a coconut, all his coconut juice, and these two guys come to him. They said, man, we are so hungry. You know, they had a really bad day one day. They couldn't catch any fish. And they said, we're so hungry. Would you give us some of your fish? He says, I'll tell you what. I'll be charitable. Now, he's got extra now. He can be charitable to them. See, without the extra, you can't be charitable when you don't have extra to be charitable with. So now he's got extra. He says, I'll tell you what. I'll give each of you a fish to be charitable. But then what I'll do, I'll hire you. You guys will build such and such for me. I'll hire you for the day, and then I will give you a fish at the end of the day. Or he can hire them, and they can do extra work, and then he can give them two fish. And that's the whole concept of production that we are not learning in our school systems anymore. The production he's talking about here, this is the producing masses of the nation and of the world. He continues and says, having behind us the commercial interest and the laboring interest and all the toiling masses, we shall answer their demands for a gold standard by saying to them, you shall not press down upon the brow of labor this crown of thorns. You shall not crucify man upon a cross of gold. End quote. So that's why they were really shocked. The people in the audience, from what I read, were really shocked by this when he ended that. And then he walked away and they were like, oh man, that's basically what they're doing, is trying to crucify mankind on this cross of gold to create these false weights and measures, these false standards. So it was then that he gave that speech in 1896, and it was then he was nominated in the Democratic Party for president, to run for president. He never made it to president, but continuing here, the point being was that he was a well-known, well-loved statesman, that a lot of people really liked him because he stood up for the common farmer. Now, Inherit the Wind, the character in Inherit the Wind is called Matthew Harrison Brady, and they try to make, and that's who, it, they're really representing William Jennings Bryan, and they try to make Bryan seem like an ignorant, stubborn, two-faced, self-absorbed preacher on a witch hunt for atheists, and that is nowhere near the truth. Just remember, we just requoted what Darrow's stated goal was, is to destroy Christian fundamentalism. He hates the Bible. He wants to destroy that. Bryan's stated goal was 3 points in his memoirs. He said, number one, to establish the rights of the taxpayers to control what is taught in their schools. So he's defending the taxpayer and their rights. Should not the taxpayers have some say in what is taught? Well, yeah, but not according to the government. You see, when the government gets involved in paying for education and purchasing textbooks, now we get into a problem. That's what quickly leads us to nationalism. Even Hitler knew that, okay? Adolf Hitler, that was like, you know, if he can control the textbooks, he can control the state. That was a quotation I read from him a long time ago. He says, give me control of the textbooks and I will control the state. Because if you can control what's taught, the next generation that comes along will be trained in your specific philosophy. And that's the danger. Number two, his stated goal. He says, to draw a line between teaching evolution as a fact and teaching it as a theory. Well, that's reasonable. And number three, he said, to see that teachers proven guilty of this offense should be given an opportunity to resign and not fined or jailed. See, he didn't even want them to have, he didn't want them to have a fine in this Butler Act at all. And one of the reasons he wanted to avoid that was because of exactly what the ACLU went to do. So Bryan, ultimately, his goal is to defend the rights of the people, whereas Darrow's goal, it was a hatred of Christianity. And so you can see the difference of what's going on here. Now, in this next section, which I called Inherit the Propaganda, because now we're going to start to talk about some of the propaganda that's in this movie. Now, Inherit the Wind, the title comes from Proverbs 11:19. That's where they got the title for this. It says, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. So those that would cause problems in their own house, they struggle and fight with everyone, shall inherit nothing, having their house and all their possessions brought to nothing. That's what it means they're going to inherit the wind. The only thing that's going to be left over after everything's destroyed is the wind, so that's the only thing that they inherit. So the message the writers are trying to give the audience is that these foolish, stupid Christians are going to bring destruction onto themselves for their ignorance and their hatred. And the other implication they're giving is that the atheists and evolutionists, with their superior intellects, do not bring trouble on their houses because they are so kind and they're so understanding and reasonable. See, it's totally hypocritical and elitist, the title of it is. Because the movie ends up portraying atheists and evolutionists as wonderful, kind, reasonable people and all those Christians as wicked, pompous, self-righteous bigots. But we're going to find out the truth in just a second here, okay? Now, Inherit the Wind opens with this woman singing a very somber version of an old song called Old Time Religion, which is commonly labeled a gospel song, but that made me laugh when I actually looked it up. The song is 4 lines, and there is no gospel in it whatsoever. How do you call it a gospel song? On top of that, there's actually no solid evidence of who wrote this song or where it came from. Nobody really knows. It was just written down by a guy named Charles Tillman, when he heard it sung by a group of African Americans in South Carolina in 1889. And so he wrote it down. It just says, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me. This is a pathetic song that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, but the impression that this is leaving with the audience when she's singing this, it's telling them that the Bible is an old time thing. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're putting on blindfolds, and you would choose to remain ignorant, saying, well, it's good enough for me, so don't try to give me the facts. That's the impression it's giving. It's a textbook example of carefully selected propaganda, intending to imply that if you believe in the Word of God, you're a moron, and if you believe in evolution, you're enlightened. But you see, what's almost humorous about that is that evolutionism itself is a religion. This should be a wonderful theme song for evolutionists right here. Give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me. It doesn't matter about all the limiting factors to the age of the earth in this universe. It doesn't matter about all the fraudulent things that have been proven wrong that they claim, this is evidence for evolution, it's been proven fraudulent. It doesn't matter how much you show them. They're going to believe in that religion no matter what you tell them, because we are not converted by evidence, folks. We're converted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We're converted by the hearing of the law to come to repentance, and then that brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the movie opens, and she's singing this really somber song, and then the sheriff is walking with two of his lackeys, and they are walking very firmly down a completely empty street, right? Like they're marching. And then they meet up with some Catholic-dressed priest that they call Reverend. And the Reverend looks at them, and they look at the Reverend, and they nod. And then they all turn to march forward towards the public school. I mean, you can see where this is coming. And then they meet up with some media people. Like, this is all planned. We know he's teaching evolution there, and we're going to make a big spectacle out of this thing. This is what, and by the way, none of this ever happened. None of this actually happened. So they come into this thing and they say, oh, he says, Bertram Cates, I'm here to make an arrest. And Bertram Cates represents John T. Scopes. And it's so funny because if you watch the movie, I actually put a YouTube copy of the movie on here. You can actually watch it for yourself. But he comes up and he says, Bertram Cates, you are hereby. And he's like, oh, come on, Sheriff, you've known me my whole life. Trying to say, why are you making this such official thing? Again, all this is just a bunch of propaganda. And then they have a bunch of evolution propaganda in the background. You know, you've got this gorilla, you know, half gorilla man or something like that in the background while they're making this arrest. Oh, he's being arrested over evolution and blah, blah, blah. It's trying to make the impression, and he even makes some stupid joke or something in the middle, and the classroom laughs and everything like that to try to make him seem like he's the kind, well-loved teacher on the side of academic freedom, and he's being persecuted by these hate-filled Christians. I mean, here's the propaganda. Then they have this Matthew Brady, they're supposed to be representing William Jennings Bryan, coming into town, and they have this big parade with all these signs, we love Brady, 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 and they're singing this old-time religion song as they go through here. None of this ever happened. None of it. And then when Brady's up on talking to all this crowd, and then the news reporter says, Henry Drummond is coming to town for the defense. And everybody's like, oh, Henry Drummond. Well, you see, that's supposed to represent Darrow. And then they say, well, we'll send him back to hell. We're going to ride him out on a rail. And all these, basically what they're trying to make it, these are a bunch of ignorant bigots who are hate-filled people that are calling themselves Christians. That's what the whole movie is portraying. Again, none of this ever happened. In fact, Drummond, who represents Darrow, when he gets into town, they see all these people like hating on him, and nobody, like, for example, when William Jennings Bryan came to town, they did have a little bandstand there for him, okay, to welcome him into the town, but there was no parade. In fact, they did the same thing for Clarence Darrow. But that's never mentioned in the movie. They did the exact same thing for him. But in this, they have this giant parade for Brady, and then when Drummond comes in, nobody even notices, and then when they find out who he is, he gets insulted by the town over time, like they were really nasty and mean to him. But actually, there was a guy, an atheist, this is an atheist evolutionist philosopher. Now, you remember last week when I mentioned that German niche guy that Hitler and Clarence Darrow and the teenage thrill killers Leopold and Loeb, that they all have studied under? H.L. Mencken is an atheist and evolutionist author who also studied under this same niche, okay? And he absolutely hated the Christian God of the Bible. You can see it pour out of his words over and over in his book. But he said, even H.L. Mencken, now listen to this, he said, quote, the town, I confess, greatly surprised me. Because this guy, and by the way, I forgot to mention, this guy did, he attended the Scopes trial, and he was in Tennessee, in Dayton, Tennessee this whole time. He continues and says, I expected to find a squalid southern village with darkies snoozing on the horse blocks. Now, darkies, he's referring to black folks, okay? Which I find interesting because I read on a website, or somebody had stated this before. They were telling a hypothetical story is that a black man went to a building that says, colored people are not allowed in here. And the black man went in and said, when I was born, I was black. When I'm cold, I'm black. When I'm sick, I'm black. When I die, I'll be black. But when you were born, you were pink. When you were cold, you're blue. When you're sick, you're green. And when you die, you'll be purple. Yet you have the nerve to call me colored. Well, that's an interesting point. Anyway, that's what he would refer to darkies. It's a slang term he's referring to blacks. And usually the way he does that, the black-skinned people, when they refer to him like that, it's almost a derogatory term used to intend almost, you know, darkies as just these ignoramuses that have nothing better to do. It's kind of what he's making that at. I'm not saying there's never been anyone like that, but to claim that that's, it kind of gives the impression that everybody who's got dark skin is like that. And that's where, you know, we've tried to get that out of our country as much as possible. But again, the racism really comes from the heart. And the Bible does not justify any of that stuff whatsoever. So if you're, you know, claiming to be a Christian, but you're racist at heart, I mean, you are a hypocrite, and you need to get right with the Word of God, basically, because it said, by my Bible says that God created all nations of one blood to dwell upon the earth, and we're all the same kind, okay? There's a lot of stuff I could talk about, but we're going to continue here. Anyway, he says, so with darkies snoozing on the horse blocks, pigs rooting under the houses, and the inhabitants full of hookworm and malaria. But, he says, what I found was a country town full of charm and even beauty, a somewhat smallish but nevertheless very attractive Westminster or Belair. Scopes himself would fit into any college campus in America, save that of Harvard alone, nor is there any evidence in the town of that poisonous spirit which usually shows itself when Christian men gather to defend the great doctrine of their faith. On the contrary, the evolutionists and anti-evolutionists seem to be on the best of terms. It is hard in a group to distinguish one from the other, end quote. Wait a second, what happened to all these hate-filled Christians? Even the atheist and evolutionist scoffer who hated Christianity had to sit back and admit, hey, these people were really kind to us. Minkin, and even when I showed you the image earlier where they had like this Catholic reverend coming in, Catholics were not even represented in the town of Dayton, Tennessee. Minkin continued to write, quote, they believe in keeping the peace, and so even the stray Catholics of the town are treated politely, though everyone naturally regrets they are required to report to the Pope once a week, end quote. So he says they don't really keep Catholics in their town, but they were kind to the Catholics who visited. They just don't like anything they have to do with the Pope or any of their wicked practices, but they would welcome them in and treat them kindly. So, but the movie portrays them walking around with huge signs against Cates and Drummond, which is Scopes and Darrow, these huge signs, burning effigies of them, screaming that they were going to hang them from a tree, threatening them to murder them. Okay, so none of that took place. In fact, the exact opposite took place. So the movie also portrays the total lie that the Christians of Dayton, Tennessee were ever slightest bit rude to any atheist or evolutionist. They didn't just treat them kind. I mean, they were treating them like royalty when they came in. Clarence Darrow said, he told the court, during the court trial, he told the court, he said, quote, I don't know as I was ever in a community in my life where my religious ideas differed as widely from the great mass as I have found them since I have been in Tennessee. Yet I came here a perfect stranger, and I can say what I have said before, that I have not found upon anybody's part, any citizen here in this town or outside, the slightest discourtesy. I have been treated better, kindlier, and more hospitably than I fancy would have been the case in the North, end quote. So, you know, if people are trying to say, oh, those people were treating them badly, the exact opposite is true. They were incredibly courteous. But again, you know, in the movie, this Henry Drummond, who's supposed to represent Darrow, I mean, they were treated as just ruthless towards them, absolutely ruthless. The movie also teaches that the judge dismissed all of Darrow's witnesses out of religious spite, which is absolutely not true. Darrow had many witnesses during the case, including the ACLU-coached students. They were coached what to say in the classroom, of which, you know, Scopes was a substitute teacher in his classroom. We talked about all that last week. But the problem was that Darrow was actually a little reluctant to bring in some of his witnesses because he was worried about them being cross-examined by William Jennings Bryan. Because, again, Bryan participated in creation evolution debates. He didn't want him cross-examining his witnesses. Now, Inherit the Wind portrays Matthew Brady, that's Brian again, as this preacher who's never read The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, and he refused to read it. That's what the movie portrays. But again, The complete opposite is what happened in reality, because the reason Darrow didn't want Brian to cross-examine his witnesses is because Brian was a member of the American Association for the Advancement of Science. And guess what? So were some of Darrow's witnesses. They were both a part of the same associations. Brian not only participated in the debates, but he could quote portions of Darwin's Origin of Species from memory. So yeah, you'd be a little nervous about having someone represented like that. So when Drummond in the movie puts these witnesses, they talk about all of his witnesses being thrown out, and this is a big issue in the movie. They never end up getting to testify. In reality, Darrow's witnesses were attempting to provide evidence for evolution with arguments that have today been proven false. For example, Grand Canyon. The argument that Grand Canyon was developed over millions of years was presented by Dr. Winterton Curtis when he said, quote, Grand Canyon is explained not as produced by miraculous creation or by sudden catastrophe, but by running water acting upon the rocks throughout innumerable centuries, end quote. Well, there's an article we have called Lies of Evolution, Grand Canyon. Again, you can just type in the word canyon into the search bar at creationliberty.com and you can find this. And read more about it if you want to. Because we haven't done our Creation Evolution Seminar Part 4 yet. When we get into that, we'll cover more details on this. But we demonstrate that in order for the Colorado River to have carved the Grand Canyon, because remember, the canyon runs through a major mountain range. So in order for the river to make the canyon, rivers would have to have flown uphill for millions of years, which is not possible. That defies all laws of physics. I mean, most people say, wait a second, it can't be that simple, can it? It absolutely is. But again, the Bible says when they're blinded, they'll be blinded. They're not going to be able to see the absolute obvious because it's religiously zealous people into a religion like evolution, this philosophy. They get so religiously zealous over it, they don't actually look into the facts of what they're teaching. Another example of what they were teaching, and this is, by the way, from a professor of University of Chicago, Horatio Newman, during the trial, who said, quote, most ancient English human relics has been called the Down Man of Piltdown. The age of Down Man is placed at about 200,000 to 300,000 years, end quote. That's right, they're using the Piltdown Man because in 1912, this article from the New York Times says, English scientists say that the skull found in Sussex establishes human descent from apes. Darwin theory is proved true. However, in 1953, when real scientific experimentation was done on the bones of Piltdown, they were proved to be the bones of an ape that had died 50 years earlier, whose jaw and teeth had been filed down on purpose to make it look more human. Listen to this. This is from a book called The Collapse of Evolution. It says, quote, all was well until October of 1956 when the entire hoax was exposed. Reader's Digest came out with an article summarized from Popular Science Monthly titled The Great Piltdown Hoax. Using a new method to date bones based on fluoride absorption, the Piltdown bones were found to be fraudulent. Further critical investigation revealed that the jawbone actually belonged to an ape that had died only 50 years previously. The teeth were filed down, and both teeth and bones were discolored with bichromate of potash. Now, that's actually, I hope I'm saying that right, bichromate of potash or something like that. But it's actually what's known as potassium dichromate. Now, there's a potassium chromate. This is potassium dichromate, which is an oxidizing agent. You use it in oxidation, you use it to oxidize something to make it look older. And It says the teeth were filed down, both teeth and bones were discolored with bichromate of potash to conceal their true identity. And so Piltdown Man was built on a deception which completely fooled all the experts who promoted him with the utmost confidence, end quote. So people, I mean, in colleges, they were writing their dissertations on the Piltdown Man to graduate from college. And the whole thing is a fairy tale. The whole thing's a hoax. It's a fraud. It didn't exist. It's not real. But these people were getting their degrees on this stuff. Now, at one point, Dr. Maynard Metcalf, who's a zoologist at Johns Hopkins University, was asked for a simple, direct definition of evolution so it could be defined in the court. And I'm going to read you Maynard Metcalf's definition of evolution, and I want to point out to you, what I'm going to read to you is one sentence, okay? Here we go. Quote, evolution, I think, means the change. In the final analysis, I think it means the change of an organism from one character into a different character. And by character, I mean its structure, or its behavior, or its function, or its method of development from the egg, or anything else. The change of an organism from one set characteristic, which characterizes it into a different condition, characterized by a different set of characteristics, either structural or functional, could be properly called, I think, evolution, to be the evolution of that organism. But the term in general means the whole series of such changes which have taken place during hundreds of millions of years, which have produced from lowly beginnings of nature, of which is not by any means fully understood, to an organism of much more complex character whose structure and functions we are still studying because we haven't begun to learn what we need to know about them. End quote. Okay, so did any of you come away with a better understanding of evolution after reading that? Because I've read this to numerous people, and no one has come away with a better understanding. They're more confused about what evolution means after reading that than they are having it defined. But again, and by the way, folks, atheists and evolutionists today still don't know for sure what this means. I'll have people fall out of their chairs that I've said that. But I have talked to many of them, and the definition changes depending on who you talk to. Now, of course, I'll say something like that. You'll have an evolutionist listen to something that I'm talking about on here, and then they'll go and write me and says, I know what that is, and they'll think that no one else has ever written me a letter saying the exact same thing. They'll also think that no one's written me a letter with a different definition than what they gave me. It's so interesting that they just assume that, oh, well, once I give him this, then the argument's over, because it's this elitist attitude that they believe that they have all knowledge in the universe. It's amazing how elitist they get. But again, it changes depending on who you talk to. And again, if you go, I mean, just like we talked about when I went over the evolutionism being a New Age religion, we did that whole four-part teaching on that. When I went over that, I told you guys how even college professors, when they were using such terms as species, that a 35-year veteran biology professor at a well-known college, when he was asked that during live debate, he says, you know, this is my area of expertise, and to be honest with you, I don't know. And he even went on to talk about how they've had conventions in Chicago where a bunch of scientists got together to say what exactly is a species, and they couldn't figure it out. Nobody knows. They don't know what the definition of evolution is. It changes in the textbooks. It changes from person to person to who you talk to. These things are not well defined to begin with. And even the ACLU knew that, because later on we're going to show when they went to... Well, actually, I did write it here. Hold on a second. I'm getting ahead of myself now. When this whole Scopes trial was over, the ACLU went to the Supreme Court of Tennessee to appeal the fine that Scopes was given, because they're trying to overturn this law. That's what they want to do. So after quoting the Butler Act, this is the argument the ACLU made. They said, quote, evolution, like prohibition, is a broad term. It is only to the theory of evolution of a man from a lower type that the act before us was intended to apply, and much of the discussion we have heard is beside this case, end quote. So what they were trying to do is get the Butler Act overturned on the technicality that they did not clearly define the term evolution of what they meant. But in fact, they did, because he said that he mentioned it in there. When they made that argument, that got shot down in the Supreme Court. They said it was defined, because if you go back and again read the Butler Act, it talked about specifically what type of evolution it was referring to there. So even the ACLU lawyers, these atheist evolutionist lawyers, they know full well that it's not clearly defined. So anyway, getting back to the Scopes trial itself, despite all these evolutionary expert testimonies they brought in, Judge Ralston had to throw all of it out. Why? Because it had nothing to do with the main issue of the court trial. This is what he said in court. He said, quote, this case is now before the court upon a motion by the Attorney General to exclude from the consideration of the jury certain expert testimony offered by the defendant, the import of such testimony being an effort to explain the origin of man and life. The state insists that such evidence is wholly irrelevant, incompetent, and impertinent to the issue pending, and that it should be excluded, end quote. Now, what Stanley Kramer, who's the director of Inherit the Wind, we talked about last week, and many other people still take this as a censorship of evolutionary dogma. Wait a second. Judge Ralston did not say anything about whether or not evolution was true. He did not say anything about whether or not the Bible was true. In that statement, he also never said that evolution is wholly irrelevant, incompetent, and impertinent, although it is. Ralston simply said that any supposed evidence for evolution, or even for the Bible, had nothing to do with this case. And he was absolutely right. If they had walked into the courtroom, and the case, usually the court case, is really asking a question, okay? Did this person commit murder, right? They're asking a question. The question of the court was not, is there enough evidence for evolution to call it science? That's not the question they were asking. When they came to the courtroom, they're asking, did John T. Scopes teach evolution in the public school classroom or not? And John Scopes already admitted he did. Now, I'm sitting there thinking, wait a second. You see, because this whole thing was a show that was a waste of taxpayer time and money. If I were the prosecuting lawyer, what would I have done? My first act in prosecution, I would have called a witness to the stand. I would have called John T. Scopes. I would have walked up and said, sir, would you state your name for the record, please? Get him on there. Are you employed with Ray County High School as a substitute teacher? Yes. Were you substitute teaching on, what was it, something like April the 2nd, 1925? Were you employed and teaching and a substitute teaching in a science class at that time? He would say yes. Okay. Did you or did you not teach Darwin's theory of origins, of the descent of man from, you know, monkey to ape model? Did you or did you not teach that? Of course, because of his ACLU lawyers, he would have to say yes. Now, he's lying, he's committing perjury, but he would have to say yes. I would say, no further questions, Your Honor, no further witnesses. And I would say, I would move to have this trial in now. I would move to have the jury make it, let them deliberate, because, I mean, by the time the trial ended, they ended up deliberating for 9 minutes. That's how long this took. Because the question is, did he break the law or not? He broke the law. Now, of course, the jury does have the power to say, we don't like that law, and find him innocent. And that's how juries, by the way, folks, people avoid jury duty all the time, and I'm telling you, you as a juror have the power to say whether or not you like a law. If somebody is claimed to have broken the law, you don't like that law, you can vote not guilty. You can be the only person to vote not guilty, and somebody can get away with something that is technically illegal to get away with if you don't like the law. This has been done a lot in the court cases where somebody is accused of breaking the law because they didn't file an income tax return. And there have been some juries who every now and again have an intelligent person on there that says, hey, where is the law? If you will show us the law, we'll find him guilty. But if you won't, we're not going to find him guilty. And the courts can't give them the law because there isn't one that exists, so they go free. And, you know, you watch the Freedom to Fascism documentary with Aaron Russo, and you watch one of the ladies who had done that. She said that the judge just turned red in the face from anger because they so badly wanted to railroad this guy. And they voted, the jury came back and voted him not guilty because there was no law. And she even talked about how they were in the juror's room. And when they finally figured this out, it was just dead quiet. And one of the guys goes, wait a second. Are you telling me we don't have to pay taxes? people were like, what? Like they never even knew this. But you see, people don't take the time to find out show me a certain law in writing so I can see it. But again, all that Congress is doing is giving the IRS like carte blanche privilege to do these things, and they bully people in. They pressure and bully people into doing what they want, which is pretty much what they did with Kent Hovind, by the way. That was what they've done with his case. Anyway, continuing here, despite what all the newspapers were calling this, the evolution was not on trial here. Only John T. Scopes was on trial, and it was only to determine if he would have to pay a minimum of $100 fine for breaking the law. Now, since Scopes already lied to say he broke the law when he really didn't, the entire trial was a waste of Tennessee taxpayer money. Courtesy of the American Communist Lawyers Union, by the way. Okay, they were the one that were trying to run this show. Ralston continues to acknowledge, because Darrow started whining about all this, you're not going to accept any of my expert testimony. Ralston acknowledges Darrow's whining, and he responds to the Attorney General's objection because the Attorney General on the other side objected to all this. Ralston said, quote, upon the other hand, the defendant insists that this evidence is highly competent and relevant to the issues involved and should be admitted. Ralston then rereads the Butler Law, and he says, "Now upon these issues, as brought up, it becomes the duty of the court to determine the question of admissibility of this expert testimony offered by the defendant. It is not within the province of the court under these issues to decide and determine which is true, the story of divine creation as taught in the Bible, or the story of the creation of man as taught by evolution. In the final analysis, this court, after a most earnest and careful consideration, has reached the conclusions that under the provisions of the act involved in this case, it is made unlawful thereby to teach in the public schools of the state of Tennessee the theory that man descended from a lower order of animals. If the court is correct in this, then the evidence of experts would shed no light on the issues. Therefore, the court is content to sustain the motion of the Attorney General to exclude the expert testimony," end quote. So, he says there's already a law out there. So the question is, did he break the law or not? Everything else is irrelevant. So after Judge Ralston makes this statement, Darrow then begins to insult the judge and the court out of anger. And by the way, when you're insulting the judge and the court when you're in session, you're insulting the entire state of Tennessee and all of its laws, because that's what the court represents. Which is why when you start insulting a judge, the judges get so firm on that issue. Now, some of them get prideful, I will say that. But this is not really an issue of pride, because they are representing the law of judgment for the entire state that they represent. And this is something that has to be given respect, or else the entire thing collapses. So they have to take this matter seriously. Now, Ralston didn't immediately hold him in contempt of court either. He questioned, "What exactly are you saying here?" And then Darrow continued to insult Judge Ralston personally, which is, again, the equivalent of insulting the citizens and the laws of the entire state of Tennessee at that point. So Ralston had Darrow put in contempt of court with a bond of $5,000. The next day, after reading over his own statements, Darrow apologized to Ralston and to the court and to the people of Tennessee. Once Darrow had apologized for that, here was Ralston's response. He said, "My friends, the man that died on the cross that man might be redeemed, taught that it was godly to forgive, and were it not for the forgiving nature of himself, I would fear for man. The Savior died on the cross pleading with God for the men who crucified him. I believe in that Christ. I believe in these principles. Taking view of it, I feel that I am justified in speaking for the people of the great state that I represent when I speak as I do to say to him," that is to Darrow, "that we forgive him and we forget it." Now, in the movie, Henry Drummond, that's supposed to be Darrow, Henry Drummond was fined, and a farmer came up to say, I'll pay the fine. You know, I'll put my farm down on some sort of mortgage with the bank," and then he paid the fine and all that stuff. That never happened. Darrow never had to pay a dime. He was released from contempt of court on the basis of the philosophy of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on evolutionary philosophy, by the way. The very philosophy that Darrow believed in is not why he was released from contempt of court. So in the movie, Drummond had to pay this $4,000, but in reality, this never happened, okay? So now we get to the climactic moment, the Christian versus atheist. And the ACLU lawyer, Arthur Hayes, stood up and said in a courtroom, this is absolutely unheard of. I do not know of another case where this has ever happened. He said, quote, "The defense desires to call Mr. Bryan as a witness, and of course, the only question here is whether Mr. Scopes taught what these children said he taught." Now, of course, even he's acknowledging, okay, anything that we're about to do here is completely irrelevant to the case. He's acknowledging that. But then Arthur Hayes continues and says, "We recognize what Mr. Bryan says as a witness would not be very valuable. We think there are other questions involved, and we should want to take Mr. Bryan's testimony for the purpose of our record, even if Your Honor thinks it is not admissible in general, so we wish to call him now," end quote. Calling the lawyers, the representing lawyers, to the witness stand, I don't believe there's ever an American court case where that's ever been done, except this one. That's what made this so weird. And I'll show you testimonies from one of the reporters that said this is one of the most awkward stories they've ever had to report on. But this also demonstrates the true purpose of the ACLU. See, they didn't want to protect the rights of citizens. Rather, they wanted to destroy Christian fundamentalism. So that's what they're looking for, an opportunity to do this. And you have to know that Darrow is consulting with these ACLU lawyers. They spend all evening discussing these things and trying to find out what their strategy is going to be. So in the court case, Ralston says, "If you ask him about any confidential matter, I will protect him, of course." Darrow says, "On scientific matters, Colonel Brian can speak for himself." And he calls him Colonel Brian because Brian was a colonel who served in the U.S. Army during the Spanish-American War. That'll be important for later. I bring that up on purpose because, you know, later on, once we get to some of the differences between the movie and the actual trial, you'll see some of the really insulting deception that's going on there. Brian then says, "If Your Honor, please, I insist that Mr. Darrow can be put on the stand, and Mr. Malone and Mr. Hayes." So Brian's saying, if I'm going to go up on the stand, then I want Darrow and these ACLU lawyers also put on here so I can examine them. That's the deal. Ralston says, "Call anybody you desire. Ask them any questions you wish. Mr. Brian, you are not objecting to going on the stand?" Brian says, "Then we will call all three of them." Ralston says, "Mr. Brian, you are not objecting to going on the stand?" Brian says, "Not at all." Now this, even if I were the prosecuting lawyer, I still wouldn't have done it. What I would have told Arthur Hayes and Mr. Darrow in that courtroom, I said, "Your Honor, we would be happy to have a debate at the public town hall here, or even outside since it's so hot. We'll be happy to have a creation evolution debate live with all the reporters are still here. They can document the whole thing. We can do it tomorrow if you want. But in this court session, it's completely inappropriate to the taxpayers of Tennessee who are paying for all this and should not have to be since Scopes has already admitted to his guilt. We should simply end the trial." That's what I would have said, and that would have been the wise thing to do. So, let's continue here. Now, this one, I'm going to let you listen to a little bit of this. I know we're starting to run out of time here, but let's go ahead and listen to this three-minute segment of what takes place in the movie when Darrow begins to interrogate. Well, it's supposed to be Darrow versus Brian, but this is Drummond versus Brady. Okay, here we go.
"How old do you think this rock is?
I am more interested in the rock of ages than I am in the age of what?
Dr. Page, I'm over
the..." Now, you see how he does that? He's like, ha, 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 ha. They always make him sound pompous, like he's laughing at his own jokes. None of this ever happened, all right?
"In college, tell me this rock is at least 10 million years old."
Well, Colonel Drummond, you managed to sneak in some of that scientific testimony after all."
Now, I guess I'll say it ahead of time. We'll probably have to mention it later. But what happens is that you notice that Brady called Drummond Colonel Drummond. Well, I thought Drummond was representing Darrow. Why is he calling him like Colonel Darrow? Well, that never happened. Here's the thing. At the time, if you have somebody who is a U.S. Army war veteran, they look like a pretty good person. They don't want the Christian to look like a good person that's done something noble or just. So what they did is they claimed that upon his arrival, the town of Hillsborough, which is representing Dayton, Tennessee, the town of Hillsborough made Matthew Harrison Brady an honorary colonel in their town militia. So what Drummond did in the movie is turn around and said, "I object to that. I also want to have the title of colonel in here if that's the way we're going to do this." So the judge then gave him an honorary title. So they're both called Colonel Drummond and Colonel Brady in the movie. In reality, none of that took place. Brian was actually he did serve in the military. Darrow did not. But you see, they had to take that away in the movie to make it seem like this man is just some bigot, okay? It's totally insulting. Today, if somebody did that, they would have news media all over them for daring to insult anybody who's been in the U.S. military like that and has served in times of war. They would be all over them for that kind of thing. But they get away with this stuff. Why? Because it helps promote the evolutionary religion. And again, they're not dealing with facts. They have to go through lies and propaganda to get their message across, to preach their message. They have to use taxpayers and government support in order to keep their church alive. So anyway, let's continue here.
"Look, Mr. Brady, these are the fossil remains of a marine prehistoric creature found in this very county and which lived here millions of years ago when these very mountain ranges were submerged in water, right?"
That's a total lie, but anyway, continue.
"No, the Bible gives a fine account of the flood, but your professor's a little mixed up on his dates. That rock is not more than 6,000 years old. How do you know? A fine biblical scholar, Bishop Usher, has determined for us the exact date and hour of the creation."
Now, as we're going to find out later, we probably won't get to it in this session, we're going to find out later, the Bishop Usher thing that was brought up, James Usher, who put the age of, put it at like October 23rd at 4004 BC and all that. That issue, I will mention more about that later and what that's talking about. But you notice, number one, he doesn't go to the Bible for the authority. He goes to someone outside of the Bible for an authority on that matter, number one. And number two, in the actual court trial, William Jennings Bryan did not bring up James Usher. It was actually Darrow who brought that up. So this is something that's, I mean, all of this is completely fictitious. None of that actually happened.
It occurred in the year 4004 B.C. Well, that's Bishop Usher's opinion. It's not an opinion. It's a literal fact, which the good bishop arrived at through careful computation of the ages of the prophets as set down in the Old Testament. In fact, he determined that the Lord began the creation on the 23rd of October, 4004 B.C., at 9 a.m.
At Eastern Standard Time? Or Rocky Mountain Time? It wasn't daylight saving time, was it? Because the Lord didn't make the sun until the fourth day.
That is correct.
That first day, well, what do you think? It was 24 hours long?
The Bible says it was a day.
Well, there was no sun. How do you know how long it was?
The Bible says it was a day.
Well, was it a normal day, a literal day, 24-hour day?
I don't know.
What do you think?
I do not think about things I do not think about.
Remember that line right there, because we're going to find that out later. That line right there was taken completely out of context in order to make this guy look really stupid. Because actually, when Darrow said that, he's actually starting to make fun of Darrow for his... When Brian's on the stand saying it, Darrow, when he was making all these questions, the audience was actually laughing because of the stupidity of Darrow's questioning. And Brian was actually making fun of him in this instance. And you'll see what I'm talking about later.
Do you ever think about things that you do think about? Isn't it possible that it could have been 25 hours? No way to measure, no way to tell. Could it have been 25 hours?
It's possible.
Then you interpret that the first day as recorded in the book of Genesis could have been a day of indeterminate length.
I mean to state that it is not necessarily a 24-hour day.
It could have been 30 hours. Could have been a week. Could have been a month. Could have been a year. Could have been 100 years, or it could have been 10 million years.
I protest. This is not only irrelevant, immaterial, it is illegal. I demand to know the purpose of Mr. Drummond's examination. What's he trying to do?
Now, this is so stupid, too, because in the actual trial, they all knew what Darrow was trying to do. And then here they try to feign ignorance as if, well, we don't know what he's trying to prove and what he's trying to get across here. And then the objection sounds like it's totally something... some religious zealot sending up, why? You know, they make him sound like that. But if you actually listen to the objections we're going to see in that, they're going to say, look, this is totally irrelevant to the case, as the judge has already stated. You'll see that, because we're going to go over it next time. But let's finish this off.
What he's trying to do, he wants to destroy everybody's belief in the Bible and in God.
That's not true, and you know it.
Actually, that is true. In fact, we've already listened to Darrow stated that's exactly what he wants to do, okay? And that's exactly what these atheists and evolutionists really wanted when they were there. So here they try, the only thing that's probably a true statement in there that he said, and then they try to say that's not true. The movie is stating the exact opposite of reality. And why are we talking about this in a Bible study? Why are we doing this? Because this is being taught. This kind of stuff is being taught to students in public school systems that still show this movie to this day. This is still being taught to students, and they're going away with the impression that, oh, now I understand something about the Scopes Monkey Trial. All right, so Darrow is going to begin his examination of Brian, and I think that's where we're going to end for today, and we're going to pick up on that next week and try to finish up on that. But we're going to read through the actual examination of Darrow with Brian and look at the specifics of this and show what was actually said in here so you can see it for yourself. Because, there's a lot of websites that I've seen who explain this, and they just talk generally about it, but they don't go and give the specifics. To sit down and read the transcript yourself. And this transcript can get kind of interesting, and we'll see some biblical things that are brought up and discuss some of those things. Anyway, that'll be it for today. We'll pick up again with it next week. And did anybody have any questions or comments before we continue or before we close today? All right, who wants to close us out in prayer then?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you protect us throughout this week and to keep us in your word. And we pray that we can help to spread the truth about this case and help other Christians to learn. And we pray that you give us understanding in your word to and the boldness to preach the gospel to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this week, everybody, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word. I'll see you next week.